I'd like to open God's word and read it from 1 Kings 21. Please join me if you can on your devices. 1 Kings 21. So this is all about Naboth's vineyard. Now Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard, and I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it's near my house, and I'll give you a better vineyard for it. Or, if it seems good to you, I'll give you the value in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." And Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. But Jezebel his wife came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food?" And he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I'll give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, "Do you now govern Israel? Arise, eat bread, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal, and she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, "Proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people and set two worthless men opposite him. Let them bring a charge against him, saying, 'You have cursed God and the king.' Then take him out and stone him to death." And the men of his city, the elders and the leaders who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them, as it was written in the letters that she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people, and the two worthless men came in, sat opposite him. And the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth cursed God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned, he is dead." And as soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead." And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria, because he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you should say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession?' And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs lick up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood.'" And Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" He answered, "I have found you because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up and will cut you off from Ahab, every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I'll make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the anger to whom you have provoked me, and because you have made Israel to sin." And of Jezebel, the Lord also said, "The dog shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dog shall eat, and any of his who die in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat." There was none who sold themselves to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel, his life, incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. And when Ahab heard those words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days I will bring the disaster upon his house."
Before we look at God's word, let us draw near to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're just thankful that we always have the privilege of opening your word. Your word that speaks to us of our sin, but also of our Saviour. Lord, we know that your Holy Spirit prods our hearts, reveals our innermost thoughts, and then drives us on our knees to our Lord Jesus Christ. We do pray as we look at your word tonight that we would be encouraged by the scriptures, and that again, Lord, we would just turn to you and put our hope and trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen. When Dennis was reading this particular chapter, you know, there was an editorial, if you like, in brackets at verse 25, and it just described why Ahab and the kingdom of Israel were on this massive decline, on their way to disappearing from the pages of history. There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord, like Ahab, whom Jezebel, his wife, incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. That's in brackets. That's like an editor. He's written about Ahab. He's written about all the kings. And then he's just giving us, you know, how bad it really got. The Amorites, who were in the land before the Israelites, whom the Lord had cast out for their sins, because the writers in the first five books of the Bible talk about, you know, they were a stench in the nostrils of God. Well, that's what the people of Israel had become, a stench in the nostrils of God, and God was going to cast them out. In fact, like I said, most of them disappeared from history. They were taken up into exile and just disappeared. Only a few remained who had migrated south to the kingdom of Judah. So it's a dreadful, dreadful situation. You might wonder to yourself, why in the world did the author of 1 Kings spend so much time talking about Ahab? Some of the other kings in Israel, I just mentioned really briefly, like there's a paragraph on them or even just a line. He lasted 3 months, died, and was replaced. But Ahab, the author spends a huge amount of time on, and Elijah. You don't get that for any of the other kings in this particular, in 1 or 2 Kings. This was like a crucial period of history where we can read about the decline of Israel. Like we get in deep, we get in to see, like with a magnifying glass, just to see the situation here for what it was. So if I just wanted to relist some of the sins of Israel and this king Ahab, we would know a number of things as we've looked over the last few weeks. So the people of Israel were compromised. When Elijah said, you know, if the Lord is God, worship him. If Baal is God, worship him. And the people said not a word. I mean, that's the spiritual state of the people of Israel. Then you think about King Ahab and Jezebel. The Baals had been worshipped from time to time in Israel. Often the people of Israel had worshipped an idol under every spreading tree kind of thing, you know, like every high place. They had gone up on those hills and worshipped other gods. But Now, Jezebel came and she wanted to make Baal worship the state religion. She wanted to get rid of any mention of Yahweh, the God of the Israelites. And so she and Ahab hounded the prophets. In a previous chapter, we read that Obadiah hid 100 prophets, real worshippers of Yahweh, in caves, or out of sight of Jezebel and Ahab. When Elijah eventually got to the mountain of the Lord, he said, "I'm the only one left." But there were 7,000 that were left. But that's not a lot, is it? In a population that was huge or far larger than that, 7,000 perhaps was just 1% of the population, maybe less. And so there was hardly any true worshippers of God left in Israel. And so it's a remarkable story. This is just showing how Israel is teetering at the brink of an abyss where they would fall from history. And that's why the author spends so much time here. Ahab was like the worst of them. And yet we read in this chapter that even he repented. I don't know what kind of repentance it was, but his reign wasn't known for bringing the people back to God. But when God judged him and said, "You're going to die, your blood is going to be licked up off the ground like Naboth," Ahab repented. I'll talk a little bit about that later on. Now, this particular story is sort of highlighted for us. We don't get a lot of stories in 1 Kings, but this one is highlighted. Whenever I think of the word coveting, I can't help but think of this story. This is like a wonderful story about people desiring what they shouldn't have and then sort of remaining restless till they get what they want. It's about people that don't have any joy in their life unless, if I had that, then I would be happy. But somehow it's uncannily similar to King David and Bathsheba, that particular story as well. So we look at the situation. Ahab had he lived in Samaria, that was the royal city, but Jezreel was a city that's about 20 kilometres away, and it was like another palace of Ahab. It was like his summer palace or something. Could have been his winter palace for all I know, but there was another city and he liked to spend time there. And there was a particular plot of land there owned by Naboth, which he wanted as part of his estate there. That would just perhaps complete, you know, be the last piece of the puzzle in the land that he owned. And so he offered Naboth, as you read in the story, he offered Naboth another piece of land somewhere else. He offered Naboth cash to sell it, and Naboth said, "How can I sell what is the family inheritance?" And it's not just like you and me selling a piece of land in Barton Ridge, our house or something. This was the land given to his family from at the time of Joshua. This was part of his inheritance that had gone from one generation to the next. And so it was not just that he wouldn't think of any other piece of land being better than the one he had, but this was given to him by the Lord. And so he wasn't going to let it go. He refused to sell. It wouldn't have mattered what Ahab had offered him. He wasn't going to sell. And so I think when we think about a guy like Naboth, we think to ourselves, he was a true Israelite. He was perhaps one of the 7,000 that hadn't bowed their knee to the Baal or kissed him. He valued what the Lord had given him and he refused to sell it. But then we get this amazing picture of someone that just couldn't be happy unless he got what he wanted. We read here that Ahab lay in his bed sulking and refusing to eat. It reminds us in some ways of a child that doesn't get what they want. F.B. Meyer wrote this about Ahab. No, I always think I like the descriptive nature of it. In a room of the palace, Ahab, king of Israel, lies upon his couch, his face towards the wall, refusing to eat. What has taken place? Has disaster befallen the royal arms? Have the priests of Baal been again massacred? Is his royal consort dead? No. The soldiers are still flushed with their recent victories over Syria. The worship of Baal has quite recovered after the terrible disaster of Carmel. Jezebel, resolute, crafty, cruel, and beautiful, is now standing by his side, anxiously seeking the cause of his sadness. And when Ahab tells her, he basically says to him, "Are you a king or a wimp?" That's what I hear her say. "Are you a king or a wimp?" And so you get this terrible story that's gone down in infamy. It's just one of the most dreadful stories you can read. So I'll just read you a bit of what Dennis has already read. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. And she sent the letters to the elders and leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, "Proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people, and set two worthless men opposite him, and let them bring a charge against him, saying, 'You have cursed God and the king.' Then take him out and stone him to death." And the men of his city, the elders and the leaders who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them. As it was written in the letters that she had sent to them, they proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him. And the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth cursed God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned, he is dead." And brothers and sisters, they stoned his children as well, and anyone who had a claim on the land. It's the most abhorrent story. It's one of those dreadful stories in the Bible. These are the people of God doing the most terrible, terrible crime against a fellow righteous person. If you thought of all the commandments that it broke, the 10th commandment, "You shall not covet." The 9th commandment, "You shall not bear false testimony." The 6th commandment, "You shall not kill." The 8th commandment, "You shall not steal." The 5th commandment, honouring father and mother, talks about honouring God. That's, he's the authority. And Ahab and Jezebel had no problem in breaking that one. The 3rd commandment, not to use the Lord's name in vain. The 2nd commandment, not to set up another idol. And for Ahab, that was the land. It's just one of the most dreadful, dreadful stories in the Bible. And so I said earlier, the story reeks a little bit of David and Bathsheba. It was a terrible, terrible disaster. This story, just in practical terms, reminds us not to be yoked to a non-believer, but marry in the Lord. Different values, different principles, different authorities in your life. But it just reminds me of how terrible coveting is. Coveting is the sin behind all other sins. It's saying, "I cannot be happy unless I have something or someone." And it's a sin that I suggest to you that we all struggle with. We all want things that God says we cannot have. And by not having it, we become sullen. The joy is taken out of our lives. That's what we read here happens to Ahab. The joy is taken out of his life because he can't have what God says he can't have. And so I think of Cain and Abel, Adam and Eve, and Judah, and I think of Judas as well, taking the money to betray Jesus, his Lord. So I just want to talk about coveting for a little bit. James says this, chapter 4, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire but do not have, so you kill. You covet but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your own pleasures." James wrote in chapter 1, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." Paul wrote this, looking at the last commandment, "You shall not covet." What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? This is in Romans chapter 7. Certainly not. "Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting desire." Do you recognize yourself in these words? Coveting. Can't have what, it's not a legitimate desire. Legitimate desire is according to the will of God. By not having something that you desperately want, it reduces your joy, so you've made it an idol and say, "I can't be happy unless I have that particular thing." That's what coveting is. To desire things isn't bad, is it? I think it's okay to desire things. Human beings desire lots of things, but there are certain things that go into the realm of coveting and they can't be seen as legitimate. Things that can entice us and drag us away from God and remove the joy in our lives. Coveting is behind every sin. This desire to have what God says we can't have. Adultery is caused by coveting. Stealing is caused by coveting what other people have. Murder is caused by coveting. The person that is murdered stands between you and what you want. You recognize it in yourself. When I think of the Apostle Paul, I think of Philippians 4, what he says there. He says this, "I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all things through him who gives me strength." Learned the secret of being content. That's the opposite of coveting. Charles Colson in his book wrote this, "Every time we turn on the television set or open a magazine, we are bombarded with the gospel of commercialism, that for every need, every insecurity, every worry, there is a product for sale that can satisfy our deepest need, pump up our self-esteem, soothe our worry." It's a real struggle at times, isn't it? Not to covet, not to desire what God says you can't have. So we see it in ourselves and we see how desire can turn very, very ugly. So we read this, the story as we continue it. "As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, 'Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite,' which he refused to give you for money. But Naboth is not alive, but dead. And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, to take possession of it." We haven't heard from Elijah for a while, and suddenly God calls him back on the scene. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Arise, go down and meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession?' And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall the dogs lick up your own blood.'" We would think that's justice. Ahab getting what he deserved. And this is where it strikes us as strange that God showed grace to Ahab, this terribly wicked king. We read in verse 27 these words, "And when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejected. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will bring disaster in his days. I will not bring disaster in his days, but in his son's days I will bring disaster upon his house.'" Do you struggle with what you just heard? That God withheld the hand of justice? Philip Ryken in his commentary writes this, "The mercy of God cannot be explained, but it can be received." To me, I can't really explain it. I kind of think it doesn't feel right. He's done so many terrible deeds, not just this one, but previously, and yet God withheld the hand of justice. It can't be explained, but it can be received. I think the story is meant to make us question. This morning, I said in the sermon, you know, all the yous that David said to the people of Israel, "You killed Jesus. You, with the help of sinful men, put him on the cross. You did all these things." And at the end of the day, I have to know that I don't deserve the mercy and grace of God either. You don't deserve the mercy and grace of God. I have to know that for myself. You have to know it for yourself. You don't deserve it. It can't be explained, just received. I like that line. Kind of helps me with a passage like this. We put Jesus on the cross. We had him crucified for our sins. And yet God in his grace showed us mercy. Why? Because he loved us. God's mercy can't be explained. It can just be received. So brothers and sisters, I started off by saying that Ahab's kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, was on a precipice. It was on a cliff. And they went over the cliff and disappeared from history. Just a few left. We hear a number of tribes mentioned later on in history, even in the time of Jesus. That prophetess from the tribe of Asher, that's one of the northern tribes. Someone else from Benjamin, that was one of the northern tribes. And so there was a few remaining, but on the whole, all those tribes, the 10 tribes, just disappeared from history. Some people talk with the British Israeli Society that all those Jewish people exiled ended up in England or something like that. But that's all rubbish. They just melded in, amalgamated, blended in with the nations that had taken them captive. They disappeared from history because of their kings. The kings that brought them further and further away from God. Why is the church in existence today after 2,000 years? Why will the church exist till Jesus returns? It's because we have a different king. We have a better ruler. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, who obeyed his Father perfectly. He is our King and Saviour, and so his reign will go on, and the church will grow and has expanded throughout history. That is our hope, not in faithful ministers as such, but in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our perfect King. And when we think about coveting, and this is what I'll finish off with, I just think of Philippians chapter 2. There we read these words from Paul: "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." He's sort of the exact opposite of Ahab. And that's why the church goes on into history, because Jesus leads the church, not selfishly, but giving up his life for others. And Paul says, have the same mindset as that. If you struggle, I think we all do from time to time, struggle with the 10th commandment about coveting, what should we do? We look to Jesus. We look at his example. We pray. We bring our needs before God. We look at what we have. You know, when Jezebel heard from Ahab about Naboth's vineyard and he was sullen and he wouldn't eat, if Jezebel had been a godly woman, what should she have done? She should have said to Ahab, look what you have. Look at all the blessings that God has provided you with. She could have walked him around Jezreel and said, you own that, you own that, you own that. You don't own that, but you own that, that, and that. God gave you victory over Ben-Hadad. God's given you all this. We don't even have a drought anymore. But she didn't. But she didn't. What do we need in our lives? We, you know, people say, count your blessings one by one. Look at what you have. Look at what you have received in Christ. Look at the mercies that we have. And don't dwell on what we don't have. And if you hear someone complaining about this or that, you be that person to say, count your blessings. Look at what you have. Praise God. Pray. Amen.